You can open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Last week, we discovered that Revelation comes with its own study help. In other words, it has its own outline attached to it as to how you should study the book. And Jesus gave John that instruction there in chapter 1, verse 19, when he told John to write the things that thou hast seen or what you have witnessed. John, I want you to write those things down. And we already looked at the fact that John had already seen Jesus in his life, his ministry on this earth. He watched him die on the cross. He witnessed Jesus after his resurrection. And afterwards, he watched him ascend into the heavens. And he also now, in this first part of Revelation, has seen the glorified Jesus in his glorified condition, which blew John's mind. He'd never seen him like that before. And it caused John to fall on his face and begin to just kind of be struck with such awe that he couldn't do much, like a dead man. He said, I just fell down, like it just wiped me out. And so he's seen that. So he has written about that in the first chapter. He said, after all these things that I saw, Jesus said, well, write those things down. And that was chapter 1. And that pretty much concluded what he had seen. In chapter 2 now, we begin to see what John was to write about next. In chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which you have seen and the things which are. So chapter 2 and 3 is going to encompass the things that are. And what are the things that are? Well, we are the things that are. The church is what is happening presently and has been happening since its birth there in around AD, 33 or so. The church was birthed at Pentecost, and from then on started this thing called the church age, or the age of grace, we call it. It's an age in which the church, the bride of Christ, was birthed and then would continue the ministry of Jesus until the number of the Gentiles would come in, and finally the church age would be completed. So that is what consists of the things that are, and it's still going on. We're still in that stage. So we're going to look at the churches and the letters that were written to the churches, the instruction that Jesus gives to the churches. Before we get into that part, though, it's important that we understand that these churches were literally churches that existed. The church of Ephesus will be the first letter. There was a church at Ephesus. In fact, the Apostle Paul started that church and handed it over to Timothy, his young friend, to lead that church. So the church of Ephesus was a real church. And then Jesus has a message for that church. And then the next church we're going to look at this morning, and we're only looking at two letters this morning, two churches. We're not going through the entire list of churches. There's seven of them. We'll get to that next week. But two churches are mentioned first, Ephesus and Smyrna. Both of these churches were in John's day existing. And so each church is real. However, each church also has another application. And many times scholars will kind of look at the word, as I do oftentimes, and we see a parallel with church history as each one of these letters unfolds. And the message to each of these churches in the letters are important for all time. These letters aren't specific to just one era, but all time for all churches. But there is a direct link to history in the church. And they're in order. The letters are in order. The first is Ephesus, and that period of time covers from the birth of the church to the end of the apostolic age, or when the apostles finally were off the scene. And then after that comes Smyrna. And Smyrna really takes us from the end of the apostolic age to about 316 AD. And we'll see why that's important here in a minute. And when you put all the letters together, you'll find that it goes all the way through our time and even beyond our time. And we'll talk about that. So just so you know, these letters have important substance for us as a church, because you'll find in every one of these letters, there are elements of the churches that's being addressed in this church and in every church. Every church shares in the rebukes that Jesus will give and the commendation. Every church experiences all the elements you're going to find in here. And finally, there's a real important part of these letters, and that is the personal application. To you personally, you'll see Jesus will say over and over again, to him who hath an ear, let him hear. That's a personal instruction to anyone, whoever you are. If you have an ear to hear, you need to listen up, is the idea. So we're going to dive into this, many things to say. Jesus is going to give an account to the churches of how they're doing. And Jesus knows how they're doing. And honestly, Jesus is the head of the church, isn't he? And he is the only one then qualified to inspect the church. And basically, he's going to give his inspection report. And he inspects churches, folks. He inspects the corporate churches in this world. He inspects this church. He inspects what's his. And it's interesting because, you know, people don't quite understand that, I don't think, that Jesus Christ is always looking upon us. He is the one, as we saw last week, who walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks or lampstands or the lamps. He holds the seven stars, which are the leaders or the pastors, the messengers of the churches, in his right hand. And he is basically going to talk about all the things that need to be talked about in these letters to the churches. And we are those that he is among. So, and I have to point this out because people have asked me this before. You may never think of asking it, but I'm going to give you the answer anyway. Many people say, isn't the seven churches with the seven lamps, isn't that kind of like the menorah of the Jews that lit up the inside of the tabernacle and then the temple later? In a way, but note the difference. The menorah was one particular lamp with seven different lamp parts on the one piece. So it was a single stem, and then the branches came off of the menorah. These lampstands, as we saw last week, are separated. They're individual, and then Jesus walks in the midst of them, meaning that the church would be a multifaceted kind of entity, even though it has one head, that is Jesus. And I think it's prophetic in a sense that there would be, and there is, many different churches. And I think the unity of the church is Jesus Christ. He walks among them. And many times churches will try and be distinct or different from other churches, which has created this thing we call denominationalism, denominations, different names for different churches. We emphasize this or we emphasize that. So many times people have tried to divide over the differences, and Jesus has to be what church functions with, what the focus is. Everything has to be drawn back to Jesus Christ, or else we get denominationally dumb. And people split and separate over things that don't matter if the church would just set their sights on Jesus. We're a Jesus church. We're all about Jesus here. Then Jesus is free then to walk among. And you'll see the rebukes that he gives to some of these churches are because of that. There's nothing wrong with the model of the church that's given to us in Scripture. That's not an issue. The model's good. It's the people that have a problem. And people are the main substance of trouble in the church. And so Jesus will have words to speak. So pay attention. This first message to the church at Ephesus, again, which is kind of to the end of the apostolic age. And remember, this letter was written in about AD 96 or 97. This book of Revelation, which means the church at Ephesus, beginning in the early days of the birthing of the church. So we would say around AD 45, maybe 40, depending on how you look at what Paul's missionary journeys accomplished. But the point is, it's been about 50, 60 years since the church at Ephesus was kind of formed and started by the Apostle Paul. Paul's long gone. All the apostles are long gone, except for John. So this letter is written to a church that's about 45 to 50 years, maybe 55 years old. And you'll see here, there's a problem that exists in this church after that period of time. So let's get started. Verse 1, it says that this is Jesus speaking, obviously, if you have a Bible that has red letter writing. It says there that Jesus speaks unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, directed at that church. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Again, these lampstands he walks in the midst of. So there's no kind of confusion as to who it's written to the church at Ephesus, and it's written by the one who holds the seven stars. That's the seven different leaders, the seven different pastors of these seven churches. And it's because he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks that we know we identify him as Jesus Christ. Now, watch what he has to say. I know, verse 2, thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. First thing we note about this church, Jesus is commending them for their hard work, how they labor in the things that they're supposed to be doing as a church. And churches oftentimes do a lot of work, a lot of good works. Some churches are really founded on good works. And he also says, I know your works, your labor, and thy patience. I know that you are persisting in the things that you're told to do and you're shown to do in the word. And Jesus commends them for that. And how you don't bear them which are evil, or you don't put up with evil being something that's propagated or pushed in the church. And people will say, well, what kind of church would allow evil in? Lots of them. And lots of whole mainstream religious groups and churches that were founded on solid doctrine are now way, way off in their theology and their doctrine. And evil's not only allowed in, it's celebrated in some churches. So Jesus says, I commend you for not putting up with that. And so far, I'm looking at this church and I'm thinking, this is a great church. They do a lot of work, good works. I mean, they have people that labor in this church. They're working hard in this church. And they have patience, and they don't put up with evil. Sign me up, man. I want to be in that church, people say. But he goes on and says, you don't put up with those that are, even you've tried those that say they're apostles and they're not. You don't put up with phony teachers that come in, false teachers, false brethren, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, and hast labored and hast not fainted. I'm thinking, this is the great church, man. This is the church you want to be a part of, because they're hardworking. They do things for Jesus' sake, and they keep everything straight. It seems like this is a very organized and hardworking church, doesn't it? And it sounds great, and I love the way Jesus starts this letter, because first and foremost, he encourages these people that are going to read this letter, the churches. It's been pointed out that the way these letters are written and sent out was along an ancient postal route. And each church followed the other. So whoever delivered these churches would be making this journey of a ancient postal route where you get your letters and you get your mail, so to speak. A little slow. If you think we have slow mail and all that, this was really the slowest of all mail systems. It just took a long time to get things. So he goes on, you haven't fainted. You have done so well. And isn't it awesome when Jesus commends you for doing well? And he does that first. But he's going to have another word here for them. And it will not, listen, it will not remove what he's already said. He's commended them. He's encouraged them. But he has this word that he uses there in verse 4. It's nevertheless. Whenever you hear nevertheless, it kind of translates into, okay, get ready. You're busy, you labor hard, you don't put up with evil. Man, you are not fainting, you're persistent, you're strong in that work ethic of yours spiritually, in a sense. Nevertheless, even though that is true, we would say, I have somewhat against thee. And this is what he had against the church at Ephesus. He says, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Nevertheless, Jesus says, nevertheless, there's something that I need to bring up. Now, if you are honest, you have had this brought up to you before by the Lord. He brings this up. This is a personal as well as a corporate church indictment, but it's mostly directed at the heart of a person, the heart of people. And I want you to note something. Jesus does not say, and some of you have said this in a wrong tense. Many times I'll hear people say, man, I know I need to get back into church because I think I lost my first love. That's not accurate. You didn't lose it. Why did you say that? Because Jesus said you left it. Doesn't it sound better to say I lost it? Who doesn't like the way that sounds more than I left it? Losing it kind of removes responsibility, doesn't it? Like, I don't know where I put it, right? You can blame your memory or your scattered brainedness, you know. I don't know what happened. I woke up one day and there, it was just gone. I just lost my first love. Jesus said, no, you didn't lose it. You left it. And left it so much more of a severe term because it means that you walked away. In other words, you knew that you were not abiding in Christ and you walked away and left him behind. So all the good things that this church was doing, and we would say, that was awesome. They were like an awesome church. From anybody else's standpoint, that church would look like the church to go to. And it's not saying that it wasn't a good church to go to. It's simply saying perception of what's going on in a church isn't always accurate by those that see and watch. But Jesus has the right perspective about what's going on in a church or in a church. And nobody loses their first love. And who is our first love? Jesus. So the one that is our first love would know whether we left it or not. Because he gets left out. All of the things that the church at Ephesus did, they were good things to do. They were great things to do, but the love of Jesus Christ was left out. So how good were they? And Jesus was saying there, listen, you've left off loving me. And so that's going to be an issue for how your church functions and how your church bears fruit. He's going to talk about something that he's going to have to do if they do not straighten this out. Watch what he says, and we'll dissect this a little more. So he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore. Well, so here's the solution to that issue. And some of you are sitting here today maybe thinking, okay, I need to listen because I think that's me. I think I've been doing things, but I've left out the love of Jesus. So Jesus says, okay, so remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Meaning, you need to start remembering, thinking about where you were, what you were doing when you left your first love. Remember where that was. And sometimes you got to spend a little time taking some spiritual inventory. Like, how long have I been in that condition? I'll admit, I'll confess to you, there's been times in my life where I couldn't even remember. I couldn't remember where it was. When's the last time I really included Jesus in everything I was doing and loving him that way? Sometimes it's hard to even remember when that was. That's a tragic place to be, isn't it? But Jesus says, remember. And I think it's an invitation, not just a command. I think he is saying, remember, remember where you were. And I think the idea here is Jesus says, I'm willing to help you find that spot. Ask me, because Jesus remembers, doesn't he? Does he know where you left off? Yeah. So he says, remember from whence you were fallen. Remember where you were. And if you have any problem with that, ask me. I know where it is. I know exactly where you left it. Remember whence thou were fallen and repent. The idea of repentance, turn around, go a different direction. So remember where that was and get there. Turn from where you're going and go to that spot. There's a great example of this when Elisha, the prophet that took over for Elijah, remember Elijah passed the mantle, the anointed ministry that Elijah had, he passed to Elisha. And Elisha, being a prophet of God, began a school for prophets, kind of like we have in Burkina Faso with Marcel, a school to train up men to minister. And the school of prophets was growing so rapidly that they needed to build a new facility, you know, and we can relate, right? It's great. The point is that they needed a new place for them to be. And so the young prophet said, Master, let us build a new school, right? And he said, okay, go for it. And there was a young man who was there and he was chopping down a tree for more lumber to build this new facility. And as he's swinging his axe, the axe head flew off, remember, and went into the water, into the river. And he runs to Elisha and he says, oh, master, master, alas, my axe head, I lost my head. I lost my head and it's in the drink now. And Elisha said, oh, well, let's go see. And he went there and he said, when did you see it go in? Where did you see it go in? And the young man took him to the spot and said, it went in right there. And remember, Elisha miraculously took a stick, a piece of wood, and he put it in the water, and amazingly, the axe head floated to the surface. And they retrieved it and put it back on. And the student was very upset because he had borrowed this axe. It wasn't his. He says, alas, it's not mine. It wasn't even my axe, and I lost the head of the axe. Now, the picture is really easy to follow if you just think it through, but the axe head was the efficient part to get the work done, right? It was where the power was, we would say. Have you ever tried to chop down a tree with an axe handle? I don't advise it. You hit it once, you'll know why. It's like, oh, that doesn't feel good. So there's no power in the handle, only in the head. And the picture was very clear. You lost your power. You lost, where, and Elisha does exactly what we're being told by Jesus. Where did you lose it? Show me. Because he knew if we can find where it was, go back to where you were, then we can retrieve it, in other words. And some of us, some people need to go back where they left off their first love, because if you know where you left it, you know where to go retrieve it. What were you doing when you were loving Jesus with all your heart? Well, I was reading my Bible every day. Go back and do that. Well, making sure that my times of devotion and worship to God were really priority. Go back and do that. I was fellowshipping with people and helping disciple people. Go back and do that. Whatever it was, go back there and get back at it, is what Elisha told the young man, and it's what Jesus is telling the church of Ephesus. Repent means to turn back. Turn back to where you know you're supposed to be. And everybody knows this routine. Don't we all have a very, very familiar relationship with repentance? Aren't you like super familiar with repentance? Don't you have to turn yourself around pretty much all the time? And so Jesus is saying, this issue of losing your first love is going to be so important to remember what you were doing, where you were when you left off. And Jesus is saying something very important. If you don't have that love for Christ, and you're not doing things in your walk with the Lord because of your love for Christ, like Paul said, it's the love of Christ that constrains me or motivates me to do the things I do. If I don't have that, then I'm just doing stuff. And there's a lot of churches that would need to hear this word of correction from Jesus. You're too busy doing stuff, but where am I in this? And listen, being busy or laboring hard, doing a lot of stuff, is never a substitute for love. No matter how much work you can do, no matter how much busy activity a church can create and do, even though those things might be good works, without that love, that first love of Jesus Christ present in everything, then all those things are just activities that are busy, that'll just make you tired, right? And just wear you out. And again, it's not that churches can't be busy, but if there is no love, Jesus is going to point out here in just a second, then there is no light. If there's no light, fruit will be the missing element at the end of the line, so to speak. And this can happen for my life personally or the church corporately. The same result will happen. Lose the love, lose the light, lose the fruit. So I've seen many churches that are just swamped with activities and busyness. And I've also gone in similar churches to that and wondered where Jesus is at. Because I can go to a church and there can be a lot of activity, but I'm not seeing the love of Christ really being manifested. And that means that everything they're doing, even though it looks like it's a great thing to be a part of, doesn't really bear much fruit for the Lord, which means the works that are going on aren't all that valuable. And Jesus loves to commend us for doing good. You saw this, right? But he will not pull back from correcting something that will end up bringing about a lack of fruit for the Father. And so substituting works for love will never bring fruit. And watch what Jesus says. He says, I want you to remember whence thou fall and repent. And then here it is, do the first works. Go back to what you're doing, what you were doing when you left him, so to speak. And then he says this, it's kind of a strong word. He says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Note that he doesn't say, I'm going to put your lamp out. I'm going to snuff you out. He says what? He says, if you don't do this, if you don't repent and go back to the first works, then I'm going to come and remove thy candlestick out of its place. He doesn't say he's going to snuff it out. He's going to move it. There's churches around this country that are already claiming that when the country reopens up, they won't. I just read 1 out of 5 churches are declaring that now. It's 1/5 of the churches in our country are not planning on reopening for financial reasons. And so here's the interesting thing. Jesus said, look, I want you to focus on me, loving me. And the good works are great. I commend you for those. But without me, you can do what? Nothing. So he's saying, if you don't turn back and get me in the center of it all, then I will have to move your lampstand. And this happens in ministries where the Lord will have to change things up and move a light of ministry into another place. It's like removing a sheepfold from one pasture to another, not one pastor to another, one pasture to another. He may move people into a place where they can hear of the love of Christ. And the church operates in the love of Christ. And fruit and light are shining in that place. And this doesn't have anything to do with big numbers or anything like that. It has everything to do with what's happening in the church. Is the Holy Spirit present? Is the love of Christ present? Are you seeing that the Word of God is being taught in a way that it glorifies God? It honors Him. Because Jesus is saying, if that's not happening, I am free as the head of the church to move the lampstand. Now, here's the interesting thing. This is around AD 96. Church has been around about 50 years. If you go to Ephesus today, it's just a pile of rubble. It's just old rocks falling down. It's, you know, ancient. But what happened, according to the early church fathers, is that Ephesus did turn back when they read the letters. They did turn, but it didn't last. And before long, they got their lampstand moved. So Jesus isn't threatening like, I'm going to get you. He's saying, I'm going to move the light because you're not really of this light. You're not purposing in your church to be about Jesus. And I can tell you right now that there are people that will rightfully move from a ministry that they're under into a place where they can hear about Jesus Christ. And this isn't difficult, folks. This isn't, we're better than them. What we're saying is Jesus is better than anybody. If you're not going to hear about Jesus in this church, you should move to another church. I had a guy come to me when we were still meeting in the barn. Some of you were around then. Before we had the building, all that. But in the barn, I was teaching a Bible study, and a guy came up to me, and in those days, we were seeing lots of new people constantly. It was just kind of a weird deal. We were in this place that really wasn't attractive, wasn't very functional, but people just kept coming. And I was always mystified by that. But this guy came up to me after a teaching. He said, so I've been going to this church, he says, and so at my church, he said, in the last 3, 4, 5 months, I've only heard the name Jesus about 6 times. And he said, and after this teaching, he says, I was jotting it down. I heard the name Jesus 26 times in your teaching alone, one teaching. And I said, oh. And he said, there's something wrong with that. Why haven't I heard more about Jesus? And I said, beats me. And of course, he ended up coming there. It wasn't me. It was Jesus. It was hearing about Jesus that mattered. And this is kind of what the Lord's saying. If you don't turn back to making me the main thing, then I'm going to have to move this lamp. And again, some people say, wow, that's pretty heavy. It is. But it's not because Jesus doesn't love the church. It's because he does love the church. And a church that's allowed to continue on without Jesus being the centerpiece of everything they do, it really becomes a rather worthless church. It's a sad church. It's an ineffective church. There's no fruit in that church. And Jesus is into fruit. Remember, he told his disciples, the Father desires much fruit. So what does that mean? Well, it means if you will stay with me, Jesus was saying, I will produce fruit in your midst. As long as I'm the one that you're seeking after and you're raising up and I am the main thing in your church, then I can do that. But he says, if not, then I'm going to have to move you out of that place. But this thou hast. And I love this about Jesus. He says this one corrective word, and then he says, but you do have this. Don't you love that? He could have just kept hammering, right, on the first love thing. You don't love me, you know, what's wrong with you people? Could have gone on and on, but he said, no, I'm just going to tell you, you've left your first love. Go back, do the first works, refind me if you have to, and put me back in the center of your ministry. And if not, then this ministry is probably going to die out. It's going to go dark in a sense. But he says, so do that, do the first works and repent. But he says, now this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He says, but you do have this going for you. And he said something interesting. You hate something. That's an interesting thing for Jesus to say, isn't it? I'm commending you for hating something. What? Is Jesus a hater? He is. God is a hater of certain things. People don't want to think about it. Oh, God is love. He is. But in his love, he also hates. What does he hate? Well, look, he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which thou hate and I hate. So we're on the same page. He doesn't hate the Nicolaitans. He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. God doesn't hate anyone. He hates the deeds, though, of those that commit sin or do things in error. He doesn't hate people, and some folks get this wrong. It's like, well, if I don't do this, God's going to hate me. And no, he's not going to. He loves you. He loved you so much that he sent Jesus, his son, to die for your sin, pay for your sin, so he doesn't hate you. But if you're doing stuff and you're continuing to bring about pain and sorrow in your life, in other people's lives, and bringing grief and taking God's name and dragging it through the mud, he hates that. He hates those deeds. Now, the Nicolaitans, if God hates their deeds, we probably know what their deeds are, right? Wouldn't that be good? Don't you think? If God hates something, I need to know what that is, because I need to hate it too. So here's what the deeds of the Nicolaitans really amounted to. And the name Nicolaitan comes from two words that make up that term. And one is Nikao in the Greek, N-I-K-A-O. And the second part of it is Laos, or L-A-O-S. Nicolaus is the idea. And Nicolaus simply means, this two-part word means to conquer or to rule. And the second part, Laos, have you ever heard of laymen in the church? Not lame men, but laymen, or the laity. What does that mean? What's a layman in the church? It means he's not officially a pastor. He's not official in his title, but he's a guy, he's a person in the church that does ministry helps. He helps, he does ministry. He doesn't have an official title. So laity or laos simply means the people. So to conquer or rule the people. It's what the Nicolaitans were doing. They would rule over people. And this is important because, again, this letter takes us right up to the end of the apostolic age, where now the church fathers would begin to function in the same function that the church did before. However, as you'll see in this next section, there's something that took place after the church age in its earliest stages ended. And that is that Constantine, do you know who Constantine is? Who was a conqueror for Rome, claimed that he had a vision of the cross. And he supposedly converted to Christianity. And he took the Roman Empire and basically mandated that the official religion of Rome would be Christianity, which was a big problem for a lot of people in Rome. Rome was, at that time in history, Rome was the most pagan culture on earth, and it was huge. So for a man to say, okay, here's the deal, we're switching. We're switching everything to Christianity. It's going to be the official religion of Rome. And you already probably know where this is going. But Rome became the center, so to speak, of Christianity after, for, and you'll see the next church was persecuted by the Romans. Early church members were persecuted by Rome. We're told that during the first 200 years of the church's existence, over 5 million Christians were martyred by Rome. So now all of a sudden, and this is in about 310 AD, this is a couple of hundred years after the end of the apostolic age, Rome's now the centerpiece of Christianity, but it was such an issue for the people of Rome that they really kind of forced Constantine's hand to not go full on into Christianity. But we can include Christianity along with all of our other pagan practices. And we'll have the Roman Catholic Church. We will create a new and call ourselves the church. And isn't it interesting that Rome would call themselves the true church when they didn't even exist for over 200 years after the first church actually formed? The first church, the real church, was birthed at Pentecost. But the demand, the pressure for keeping pagan practices in the culture caused Constantine then to compromise, and thus was birthed the Roman Catholic Church. Well, what does that have to do with the Nicolaitans? The Roman Catholic Church created a hierarchy of power that was never, ever of God. So they created a system where they can lord over the people. So they make one man like God, and he's supposed to be the head of the church. But we know, right? Who's the head of the church? Jesus is the head of the church. But they make a man have that kind of authority and given him this authority. If he, the Pope, says one thing and the Bible says another, you go with the Pope. So Jesus is saying, this lording over, creating a pope, cardinals, bishops, whatever you want to call it, priests, all these things, and there's a hierarchy of authority and power given to men, and they are able to lord over others. They can command one to kiss their hand or their feet. Jesus hates it. Are you saying Jesus hates Roman Catholics? No. He loves the people. He hates the deeds. that's the birth of this idea of a hierarchy came through, first of all, the Nicolaitans, those that would lord over the people, creating a hierarchy. God has no hierarchy in his church. Only one is the head. That's Jesus Christ. Everybody else, we're just peons. We're just the folks that are covered by the blood of Jesus. We have no real authority apart from him. So people try to elevate men to a position, and it's dangerous. Don't do it. Keep yourself from that temptation to make someone, make some man special above all others. It's not to be. And it's hard to keep people from doing that at times. Some people want to revere a man, and a man is not to be revered. God is to be revered. Jesus is to be held up as the leader, the head of the church. And I often talk about this with our leadership, but we are followers of Jesus. We are leaders in the church only because we can follow Jesus Christ. He's the head. He's the one that we center all of our hope upon and all of our trust in. All that power belongs to Jesus Christ. He makes those decisions. He does those things and conveys them to us by his Holy Spirit. We understand that we are not the ones in charge. Who's in charge of this church? Jesus. I love that for a couple of reasons. Listen, and you say, well, what? Why would you love? Because if Jesus is in charge, then it's his responsibility. How are you so responsible for all those people in that church? I'm not. They're not my responsibility. Well, don't you care? Yeah, I care about them, but I'm not the one in charge. Jesus is. And I love it for another reason. And this is just true. I mean, it's the way I think about this. If something goes on in this church, it's not my fault. But on the other hand, if something awesome happens, I didn't do it. I don't get the credit, and it's not my fault. In other words, I'm here at the compulsion of Jesus Christ. Whatever he wants me to do, we'll do it. Lord, what do you want to do? And his word, it's his word, not mine. So if you don't like a teaching, take it up with Jesus. It's not my fault. It's the word of God, right? So the works of the Nicolaitans, the deeds that they committed, Jesus says, I'm glad you hate that because I hate it too. And the reason this is important is because remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I can read this to you, but I'll sum it up. You can turn there. It's chapter 1, verse 24. Paul said this. He said, we do not seek to have dominion over you. Speaking to the church. Paul, the apostle Paul, who was given a great ministry and could have probably exercised authority if he chose to. He said, we do not seek to have dominion over you, but we are helpers of your joy. There's the ministry. There's the minister's part. Not to lord over, not to have dominion over people, but to be helpers of their joy. If I can lead you to Christ, if I can point you to Christ, if I can teach you about Christ and his word, you will have a greater degree of joy in your life. And I just want to help you with that. Isn't that a great thing to be a part of? I think the whole church should just be helpers of people's joy. Helping people find the joy of Christ. That's Paul's perspective. And Jesus didn't say, yeah, I hate Paul. No, he loved Paul. And he gave Paul that message, that word. Don't seek the Lord. Jesus told his own disciples, remember, he said, the Gentiles like to lord it over the people. they like to have hierarchy and things in place so they can have dominion over people and all that, telling people what to do. Well, Nicolaitans were known for telling people, you can't marry them, you can't marry that, you can't do this, you can't be a part of that. They loved to tell people what to do. And honestly, folks, that is really what many of the bizarre cults that have been raised up over the years, really that has a lot in common with what they do, isn't it? Drink the Kool-Aid, right? I mean, what in the world? Someone's listening to the wrong voice there. But the point is, when you raise up a person or raise up men or people and elevate them to places they don't belong, it can get pretty weird and ugly. And listen, if you think I'm just like down on the Roman Catholic Church, I'm not down on the people in the Roman Catholic Church. I am down on the deeds. Their hierarchy is not from God. The Pope is not God. And if he doesn't denounce that, then he's not of God. Anybody who would claim that they have that kind of authority alongside God isn't from God. So you can take that with a grain of salt if you like, or you can pour the salt on your food. I don't care. Point is that the deeds that people commit, there are many of those things that Jesus says, I hate that. This is one of them, lording over people. And he says, now this is a personal exhortation right here. He who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. If you've got ears to hear, doesn't mean if you can just listen, but hearing and applying this, if you have an ear of understanding, then you should be applying this. And this ties into, obviously, the beginning of the letter where Jesus said, look, I know you've done some good works. You do good things. And then he kind of tied that to, but you've left your first love. So it's not as important to Jesus, apparently, what we do works as much as it is why we do our good works. Why do you do what you do? Is it for the love of Christ? Or is it for the praise of men? Is it for honor that you might grab a hold of and feel better about yourself? Or do you do it because Jesus said so? And whatever Jesus says, I want to please him in it. And I want to be a part of that. I love him. And so it's much more important. Sometimes, again, inventory needs to be taken. Why am I doing what I do? I know it could be considered a good work, but is it done with the motivation of loving Christ? So he said, if you have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And watch this. He finishes the letter with this. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Wow. So if we are to overcome and we get to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, then I guess we should probably know how to overcome, right? Because the overcomers, he that overcome will eat of the tree of life. Now, we need to talk about that for a minute. How is it that we overcome? Well, let's look real quick just over to chapter 12 of Revelation, because we'll get the answer to that question. Chapter 12, the Apostle John's telling us what's going on in heaven. And this section of scripture is very unique because Satan has just been thrown out of heaven during this time of tribulation. And when he hits the earth, he is mad. So people say, well, is this like at the beginning of the creation when he was tossed out? No. Jesus is telling us here that the overcomers are those that overcome Satan in a particular time frame here, but it applies to us all. So when Satan came back to this earth now unaccepted in heaven, why is that important? Because he's in heaven now. What? Mm-hmm. Satan has access to heaven. In fact, he can't do anything on this earth without getting heaven's permission, getting permission from God. Read the book of Job. It's not a very comforting book. Job goes through a lot. But what's discomforting to people is that God gave Satan permission to ruin Job's life. That's a problem for a lot of people. You're like, what? But it says there that Satan was going before God in heaven. And God's the one that started the conversation. Satan, so have you considered my servant Job? You just imagine Job finding out later and like, thanks a lot, Lord. Like, why'd you have to bring my name up in this? Why'd you tell Satan that I was like somebody to take notice of? And of course, the answer is because God loved Job. Wanted to show him off. He considered my servant Job. And saying, yeah, I've considered Job. I know, but you protect Job. You put a hedge of protection around so nobody can get to him. Nothing can get to him. Take away the hedge and let's see what happens. Take away his protection, let's see. And so God said, okay. And he allows Satan to go after Job's life. That, again, troubling as it might be, gives us the awareness that Satan goes before God to ask permission to do things. And he has no authority apart from that. People think that Satan's God's counterpart, like he's, you know, the dark knight and God is this bright, shining knight. You know, Satan's not his counterpart. Satan's nothing compared to God. But God has allowed Satan to come before him. And God says, what are you up to? Well, I've been going to and fro in the earth, causing trouble, causing problems. And we're told in Scripture, Paul says that we have an accuser of the brethren, constantly accusing you and me of the things we do wrong. And we also have, according to 1 John chapter 2, we also have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our defense attorney in heaven. Every time Satan makes an accusation towards you, Jesus says, yeah, I know. I already paid for that. That case was dismissed a long time ago. So Satan has this accusing of the brethren routine down. He's doing it now. He will do it up until we get into Revelation chapter 12, where it says there was a war in heaven, verse 7. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, that's Satan, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. This takes place during the tribulation. Before the Jews during the Great Tribulation are persecuted so severely, this happens in heaven. And people have asked me many times, why did this war break out in heaven? And here's my answer. So we are going to be raptured before the tribulation happens, aren't we? I'm really happy about that. When we get to heaven, Paul says we will all be part of this judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, it's called. It's where rewards are passed out. It's where you get your crowns for serving the Lord on earth. There's no judgment there of sin. It's just rewards. Now, here's my personal view of this. While that's taking place, while Jesus Christ sits and then basically looks at all of us, every believer, and says, hey, well done. Good and faithful servant. Here's a crown. Here's some crowns of life for you. Here's some blessings for you. Satan is going to be there watching. Like, what? You're giving him a reward? You're giving her a reward for, do you know what they did in their life? And he is going to be outraged by the grace and mercy and forgiveness and the unwarranted rewards for living for Christ, which we all know we didn't do enough. But Jesus is going to be the rewarder. Satan's going to be the accuser. Satan's going to be really mad. And I believe that is when war breaks out in heaven. And Satan will stand up and say, I've had enough of this. These people don't deserve rewards. And the war will break out, and Michael and his angels, Michael the archangel, will fight with the dragon. And there was no more place for them in heaven because they were tossed out. Watch this. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him, tossed him out of heaven. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. But no more. And when Satan can't accuse us anymore, he's done. And heaven will have him no more. You ever wonder why God's going to create a new heaven and new earth? And I can understand the new earth thing, but why don't you just leave the heavens alone, God? He's going to create a new heaven and earth. Why? Heaven's been polluted. What do you mean? Satan's been there. Satan has muddied up. His presence has been in heaven. And so God says, yeah, we're going to have a new one. No more of that. But watch. So when he comes down to earth during that tribulation period, he is going to wreak havoc on the Jews. And they, verse 11, here it is, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So, back to what Jesus is saying, he that overcomes shall eat of the tree of life. How do you overcome? By the blood of Jesus and by the testimony of his word. Jesus used the word of God in resisting the temptation of Satan when he was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Remember? Satan would come and say, hey, you're hungry. You should turn these rocks into bread. Just kind of scarf down. And, you know, and Jesus quoted scripture, said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He defeated Satan over and over again. He overcame him by the word. And the blood of his testimony covers us. The blood of the reality of the cross of Jesus Christ is our covering. That's how we overcome. Don't try and overcome apart from that. Don't try and overcome Satan without the blood of Jesus and without the word of testimony. That's how you overcome him. And Jesus says, if you overcome, and you are an overcomer if you're saved, the blood of Christ has cleansed you. You are instilled by the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. And now, right, you are an overcomer. If you just simply remember, I'm pleading the blood, man. I'm pleading the blood of Jesus. You don't have anything to say to me, Satan. Talk to the blood. Check it out. Try and overcome me when the blood of Jesus is covering. And the word of God tells me you can't do anything to me because Jesus is my Savior. That's an overcomer. So you don't have to go figure out what an overcomer is. You are an overcomer if you're saved. So if you get to eat of the tree of life, that's the same tree of life, by the way, that was in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve were never allowed to eat of that tree. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They never ate of the tree of life. And an angel was placed in the opening of Eden to prevent them from going back in there and trying to eat the tree of life. And people say, why is that? Because the tree of life, as you'll see in our continuing study of this, the tree of life is for the healing of the nations. It's nourishment for the saints. It's part of everlasting life to have part in the tree of life. God is into life. And everything that we get to enjoy is going to just build upon the life of Christ that we have and the new body we have. We'll eat stuff. We're going to eat fruit from this tree. We're going to kind of scarf up on the goodness that God has prepared for it. I don't know what that is. I imagine it tastes good. I don't imagine God coming up with anything in heaven like, try this. It's terrible, but it's like, it's going to be wonderful. The tree of life, sweet, wonderful, delicious, whatever it is. But mainly it's nourishment for us forever and ever and ever. And in the midst of God's paradise, that tree stands. And we will be there. And we'll eat of that tree. That's the reward. And then finally, switching now to the next church, and this is very short, so don't panic. Got a couple of minutes. The message now goes out to the second church, which is the church at Smyrna. This, again, covers that period all the way up to about 316 AD. The Roman Catholic Church began around 310 with Constantine and that whole thing. So this is right up to that age historically, but there was such persecution during the years up to that point. Remember, I brought up 5 million Christians were martyred in that 200-year period. And so this letter to Smyrna, Smyrna means myrrh. You know what myrrh is, right? They brought Jesus, the wise men brought Jesus, frankincense and myrrh, right? Gold and all those things. The presence, one of the presents was myrrh. Myrrh means bitter or bitterness. And they would use myrrh as a fragrance. Myrrh was used in the formula God gave to Moses to kind of formulate the anointing oil back in the day when Aaron would be anointed with oil. Oil with myrrh in it has a fragrance. And if you want to know what that smells like, you can go in the prayer room back there after church and there's a bottle there. You can open it and smell. It smells good, right? It's a good thing, right? When we anoint people with oil, they don't stink afterwards. But the myrrh was a fragrance. But the fragrance of myrrh, this plant, this herb, the fragrance of myrrh was only apparent. It only came out when the plant was crushed. It wouldn't put out any fragrance unless you crush it. And they would take that crushed myrrh and use it in the anointing oil for that sweet fragrance. So Smyrna was a place where the people of God were crushed, but the fragrance was sweet. And this is the only letter you're going to read out of the seven where there is no correction and no rebuke from Jesus Christ. None. Watch what he says. Unto the angel or the messenger, the pastor of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Jesus says, I know thy works and tribulation. I know what you're going through, and poverty. The word for poverty here is abject poverty, meaning they were super poor. Even though Smyrna, like Ephesus, was a huge trade city, and many people in the city were wealthy, but the church was suffering because this church would not compromise and thus would not be treated well by the worldliness around them. And just a heads up, if you don't compromise in your life, you will be treated the same. You will be dealt with in the same way. The more like Christ you are, the more people will treat you like they treat Jesus. Jesus said it. That's the way it is. So I know thy works, thy tribulation, and poverty. But he says, thou art rich. I know how poor you are. I know how much you suffered. But you're wealthy in my estimation, Jesus said. You have a value and a worth and a wealth that many people never know. And he says, and I know the blasphemy of them which say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. There was a huge contingency in many cities in the early church's days, Jews that would come against the church. Paul, you know, suffered at the hands of Jews, his own brothers. The early church, the biggest obstacle against them was not the Romans so much as the Jews. You know, it was the Jews that demanded that the Romans kill Jesus. So they faced that, and they were claiming, we're Jews, and God's saying, you're not mine. You can claim to be Jews all you want, but you're not with me. And this is true today, right? There could be a lot of Christians that claim to be Christian, but would God say, yeah, they're mine? Or would he say, I don't know who they are. They're not really mine. They're doing all kinds of stuff that doesn't include me. And it was blasphemy to say they were Jews, but were not. But they were actually working for Satan. Anybody that comes against the church, the true living church, anybody that comes against the church that strongly is working for the enemy. Who were they working for, God or Satan? Well, their fruit basically gave them away. So he says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now, to understand how badly they were suffering, I mean, to say that to these people would be like considered insensitive maybe. But Jesus says, no, don't fear any of those things that you're suffering. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and that you may be tried. And you have tribulation. You're going to have suffering and tribulation for 10 days. Now, people say, what does that mean, 10 days? Well, typically, when this phrase is thrown out, it just means for a season. Like, doesn't literally mean 10 days. We know that it wasn't 10 literal days that they suffered. It was many years. And some people say, well, maybe this is a reference to the 10 emperors of Rome that was kind of present during these years when the early church was starting. And there was 10, beginning with Nero, that Paul was troubled by. And also later on, of course, he's the one that caused Paul to be beheaded. But then it ended, that 10 emperor reign ended with a man named Diocletian. And he was the worst of the worst. And he was a persecutor like nobody else. He was like Nero in the sense he was kind of crazed. But anyway, some say it's the 10 emperors. It could be. I tend to think it just means a season. You're going to go through this until it's done. 10 is going to be a number that always equates to kind of this ruling of God that kind of tends to show us that there are going to be issues in life, and that season will end when it ends. Jesus doesn't say how soon it's going to end. He says, just don't worry about it. Don't worry about the suffering. 10 days, you know, or so. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Take that brief season of suffering and just endure it. Just go through it, and I will give you a crown of life. The crown of life will be eternal. The suffering will be temporal. This world's only this long, folks. It's not a long time compared to eternity. The crown of life, along with the tree of life, means that we're going to eat good in the neighborhood. And you get this crown of life that will never cease to be of value and importance. And Jesus says, believe me when I tell you that whatever you go through here on earth for my name's sake is worth it. The crown of life, the tree of life, it's all worthwhile. And he, again, that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. Just a heads up, you don't want to be part of the second death. And people ask me, what does that mean? And what is a second death? Well, it's kind of like this. If you are born once in this world, you'll die twice. If you're born twice in this world, you'll die once. The second death, you'll find it in the book of Revelation. The second death is the lake of fire. It's eternal damnation. All the people that have ever lived will be raised up, resurrected to face that. That's the second death. So obviously, the biggie is be born again. Be born the second time into the Spirit and have a new life, and you will not face the second death. You will have no part in it. And, you know, people say, well, what's that going to be like? I don't know. I don't want to know what it's going to be like. I just know this. When we're told about heaven, God says, your imagination can't even fathom. Your eye can't see, your ear can't hear. You don't have any idea how awesome heaven's going to be. And I always look at that and go, okay, that's pretty amazing, because I can imagine all kinds of great things. But by the same token, reverse it. You have not imagined what hell is like. Nobody's seen it. Nobody's experienced it. And by the same way that we're told about heaven, we also know that hell is unimaginable. So if you overcome, then you don't have to worry about it. And how do you overcome? By the blood of Jesus, by the word of testimony. Get saved. Get born again. If you're not born again, get on with it, man, because time's running out. And you do not want to be part of what is coming for those who do not know Jesus Christ. So let's pray and end on that note, shall we? God, we give you thanks that you have given us the ability to be saved by your Son's blood. And either we can receive that and say, thank you, God, for forgiving my sin through the blood of Jesus. That thank you for giving me an opportunity to live forever and ever, eating of the tree of life, being crowned with crowns of life, being able to enjoy eternity forever with you, not because I did anything, not any merit of my own, but because of what you've accomplished for me. And I receive that in Jesus' name. I receive that forgiveness of sin. And I invite you to come in to my life and save me from myself and my sinfulness, and then give me a new heart and give me a life that's filled with joy and peace. And even if life is hard and full of trouble, I still will have that sense of well-being because you will always be with me. And we love that, God. And I pray for anybody listening online, anybody in here, if you do not know Jesus, call on him today. Can't make you do it, but it's there. The offer's there. The invitation is there. Jesus wants you. He wants to save you. He wants to live with you. He wants to be your friend, your God, your helper, and he wants you to love him like he loves you. Receive him today in Jesus' name. Amen.